dear love of thine. Lord Jesus, Savior, yet this soul of mine, with of thy love in all its breadth and length and depth and height, and everlasting strength, know more and more. Let's read about it in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, then Paul's active mind flashes off into what has been called the great parenthesis down to the end of verse 13, and then he picks up his original thought again in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. In chapter 1 of this heavenly epistle, Paul has prayed that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our heart being opened, that we may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And that prayer is designed to catch up the hearts of the Ephesians and all the faithful, all the believers, into heavenly places. This prayer that we have read in Ephesians chapter 3, possibly the greatest prayer in the New Testament apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus, certainly Paul's greatest prayer, is directed to bring heaven down into the hearts of God's people. To catch the atmosphere of this prayer, there are three things we should note: Paul's condition and his cause, and then finally his cry to the Lord. His condition, of course, is stated in verse 1 that he is a prisoner of Rome. Oh no, not of Rome. He has learned the sovereignty of God. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He knows that if the Lord so providentially desired it, he could loose him out of that prison like he did Peter, set him free. But he recognizes he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Madame de la Mothe Guyon wrote a little book, or at least a little book has been translated out of the French, describing her imprisonment for 7 years in the Bastille in France for her faith. She wrote some of the most beautiful, simple, profound poems on the greatness of God. If you ever can find that little book, treasure it. In one of her poems, she says, from her prison, A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased his prisoner to be, since, O my God, it pleaseth thee. Nice to quote in a meeting like this, but a different thing to write in the dungeon in France. But she had learned that. Dr. Harry Ironside, in the margin of his Bible at Romans 6, wrote, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and I shall conqueror stand. So these men and women recognized the sovereign purpose of God. He was a prisoner of the Lord, not a captive of Rome. But what is the cause he's talking about here? For this cause, because of what? Well, because of what he has just been speaking about and what precedes in chapter 2. Because you're a holy temple in the Lord, he says to the Ephesians, indwelt by God collectively, I'm going to pray that you may have a perception of Christ indwelling your hearts by faith individually. Now, it's fundamental to the Christian faith that we believe Christ indwells every believer. How do we apprehend that truth? Christ actually indwelling us? The person of the Lord Jesus, himself by the Spirit indwelling each believer? That's not an easy thing to apprehend. This is what Paul is going to pray for, that we might be able to apprehend what this is. Christ dwelling in you. He's going to pray about this. This is the cause of his prayer. Then, as I said, his great intellect flashes off for these next 13 verses into what has been called the great parenthesis. Parenthesis is sometimes perceived as less important than the rest of the text, but that's not so, of course, in the Word of God. This is a section, verse 2 to verse 13, that deals with two great secrets. The secret of the ages, now revealed, that Jews and Gentiles will be partakers of in the one body. And then there's the secret of the angels in verse 10, pointing out to the Ephesians that they are the subject of the oversight, the subject of the viewing of the angels. Now to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is a rather solemn thing, isn't it? That we are actually being viewed by the angelic system, that we are to be witnesses to them. And this is one of the beautiful pictures. This is not our subject, but this is one of the beautiful pictures of the head covering. Head covering is not for the men. It's a signal, a symbol to the angels, of the headship of Christ, the submission of the church to that headship, both to the obedient angels and to the wicked angels. To the obedient angels, it gives them opportunity to praise the Lord for this beautiful picture. And it is a rebuke to the wicked angels, whose sin is that of rebellion and insubordination. Then, again, verse 14. For this cause, he goes back to his original thought, I bow my knees. As we get a little older, it's not always as easy for some to bow the knee in prayer. My dear wife could not bow her knee. She has two artificially implanted knees. She could not bow the knee in prayer. And it kind of troubled her a bit. But of course we know that is not an essential ingredient in prayer. The Lord Jesus prayed standing up. He prayed prostrate. He prayed lifting his eyes to heaven. But there's something very beautiful about bowing the knee. It is an indefensible attitude. The head is bowed, the neck is exposed. It conveys the idea of utter and absolute dependence upon the one whom we address. I bow my knees. When I went into the service, World War II, went into the Air Force, the brethren took us young men aside and they would say, "Now, young man, nail your colors to the mast." Well, I thought I must do that. I wasn't quite sure what that was, but it sounded good. And I was going to do that. But I'd held some of the other young fellows who did. And I determined, God helping me, I was going to bow my knees by my bed every night, come what may. Well, the first night I was assigned a top bunk. Now I have a problem. The man on the bottom bunk wouldn't appreciate me kneeling all over his bed. I didn't want to kneel on my bed like a monument. And the first night, I crawled under the blankets, beaten, conquered. I hadn't nailed my colors to the mast. Oh dear. I'd never slept in a bunk bed in my life. I threw off the blankets in the morning and stepped out of bed. Landed on the floor with a great crash. Ended up with muscles that every day reminded me never sleep on a top bunk. I say this only to the glory of God, that he enabled me in 5.5 years, every night, if I was not flying or in hospital, to bow my knees. Many nights I could not pray for all that was going on around me, but at least I felt it acknowledged God. And in wonderful ways, it gave me some tremendous opportunities with men who on the outside were so bluff and brave, who would slip over to me before they took off and say, "Pray for me tonight." I bow my knees. I speak this perhaps to young men and women who may be going to college or may be in a situation where you will be bunked in with other people. It's a beautiful witness. I bow the knee. I bow my knees. Notice now his prayer. Beginning with the ascription of God. This is a very interesting study, if you will notice, in the prayers of the Bible, how God is addressed. Always with the deepest reverence. And the address of God always seems to be related to the content of the prayer. And here he prays by addressing the Father. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are in many manuscripts not included there because the emphasis is really on his fatherhood of the whole family, or of whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. This is not the universal fatherhood of God, but simply that God is seen as the source of all life. And he recognizes this vast interest of God, because he's going to make a great request of God. It is essential that he therefore addresses a great God. He thinks of scriptures that remind him of God as the Father of spirits. Hath the rain a father? The Father of lights. Such a recognition of his vast interests would deliver him from petty prayers. As distinct from little prayers, we may pray for small things, but petty prayers are prayers of no significance whatever. The address of a great God will deliver us from petty prayers. Think of Jonah. Discovered something about God when he was angry at God for sparing the Ninevites, and of course it reflected on his character as a prophet. He said to Jonah, "Don't you know that I have 120,000 souls in there that don't know the right hand from their left, and also very much cattle?" They were his. He had mercy even on the cattle, for the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. We recognize the vast interests of God in the heavens and on the earth and in nature and over everything. And Jonah learned also that not only could God raise a great wind and could he create a great fish, and he could make a great weed to grow, but he also could create a little worm to produce his purpose. God's vast interests. It settled Paul's mind as he enters this prayer of the greatness of the God he is addressing. Notice the prescription as to the measure of the gift in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Now, it was not according to their faith. Sometimes the Lord answered a request according to the faith of the individual. Sometimes he did it according to their need. But here, it is not according to their faith. This may be a stumbling block to some who feel that their faith is too small to make great prayers like this. Well, how do you know what size your faith is? You can't measure it. You can't weigh it. You can't picture it. How do we know what size our faith is? A young woman wrote to me. She had professed salvation in some meetings I'd had up the country. And about a year later, she wrote me a letter, and in the letter she says, "I am not sure if I believed the right way." 10 days or so later, I got a letter from an older sister, and in her letter she said, "I don't know if we have enough faith for this matter." These two sisters are having a problem in the matter of their faith. The young woman, it was the quality of her faith. Was it the right kind of faith? The older sister, it was the quantity of faith. Did she have enough faith? And of course, the enemy would stumble us here. The Lord Jesus, in response to the disciples' request, "Increase our faith," said, "If your faith is a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, it shall be cast into the sea." Now, he didn't say as a grain of sand. If it was just something small he wanted to talk about, he could have said a grain of sand. Wasn't it size he was talking about? The grain of mustard seed has something that the grain of sand doesn't. It has the germ of life. And he's saying in effect to the disciples, if you will place your faith, no matter what size it may be, into the Trinity for which it was designed. You take the seed and put it in the Trinity for which it's designed, the soil and the air and the water, and it will multiply by generation. Now he says, you take your faith. Don't worry about the size of it. Don't think about the size of it, because you don't know the size of your own faith. Take what you have, invest it in the Trinity for which it was designed, the Father and the Son through the Spirit, and God will do great things. The Lord Jesus measured faith, I think, 3 times in the New Testament. The Syrophoenician woman who said, "The dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Great is thy faith." Does that sound like great faith to you? It doesn't sound like great faith to me when I read Hebrews 11. The dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But it must have been great faith, or the Lord wouldn't have said it. It was great faith. But then there was Peter on the water. When they saw the apparition, they thought, coming across the water, supposing it was a spirit. Peter always had problems with it, didn't he? It is good for us to be here. It is a spirit. When he saw the apparition, as he thought, and the Lord speaks out, "Be not afraid, it, thing you're afraid of, is me, tis I, coming into your circumstance. If it," not sure yet, "if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water, come." On that single word of command, Peter, in a storm at night, stepped out of the boat onto the heaving waters of the lake. Starting to walk, seeing the wind and waves, voices beginning to sink, cried, "Lord, save me." The Lord Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him, and out there on the water, he said to Peter, "O ye of little faith." Now, I don't know about you, I haven't walked on water lately very much, but stepping out of a boat at night and the heaving waters of a lake, little faith. That's what the Lord called it, little faith. You see, my way of measuring would be quite different. I would say, that was great faith, even though it fumbled. And then, of course, there was that time when he slept in the hinder part of the ship, and they woke him up. Chaos there, not that we perish. And he stood. He didn't rebuke them, you'll notice. He rebuked the wind and the waves. There was a great calm. What manner of man is this? And he said to them, why is it you have no faith? Great faith, little faith, no faith. But the wonderful thing was, he met their need anyway, without reference to the measuring of their faith. So we must not be consumed by trying to measure our faith, but take what we have and invest it where God wants us to put it. So in this prayer, the prescription is not according to their faith, and it's not according to their understanding either, because it is beyond the mind to comprehend, but it is according to his riches, according to the riches of his glory, according to his ability to give. This prayer, this is a tremendous prayer now we're going to face. Not according to our faith. In other words, we can all pray this prayer. This is what he's telling us. Every child of God can take this prayer and make it our own and know this prayer is according to the will of God. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Dear brothers and sisters, I think we're living on the poor edge of things. When we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we're not cashing the checks. We're not laying hold upon the resources that are already ours, according to the riches of his glory. Now, he comes to the actual request in verse 16. Paul has learned that for great requests of God, there must be great preparations to receive it. This is a principle of Scripture. God will never pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. He's going to develop the vessel to receive the blessing. So now he's going to pray, first of all, for the essential preparation in the believer to receive the tremendous blessing he's going to ask. What is it he's going to pray for? First, strength to receive it, that we may be strengthened. Strength, spiritual stamina to receive the freight that God is ready and willing to grant. You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples, he said, there are many things I would tell you, but you cannot bear them now. The word bear there is the word that's used to bear a burden. He's saying, if I told you these things now, I would only be giving you a burden that's hard to bear. Later on, he was able to tell them. They didn't have the capacity to receive the illumination that the Lord wanted to give them. So there must be a preparation of the believer to receive the blessing. Where? In the inner man. That's what we really are in the sight of God. We can fix up the outer man and make it look respectable, but we are no more and no less in the church and in the kingdom of God than what we are in the inner man, the inner person. What we really are within, this is the realm that needs the help of God. In the inner man, in the real person, we need strength to receive it in the inner man. Sometimes we make great prayers and not really understand this principle. And we suddenly find we're having great problems and trials and tests. We say, Lord, what is happening? I'm making a great prayer. And the Lord says, well, I'm answering your prayer. Well, which prayer is that, Lord? And I'll stop immediately. What is it? Oh, I'm answering your prayer. I'm sending you the trial or the test to develop your inner man, to strengthen you in the inner man, that you'll be able to carry the freight of blessing to my glory and honor in the inner man. How is it going to happen? By his Spirit. The operation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Patient, loving, kind, faithful, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We believe, don't we, that the Spirit of God indwells every one of us who is saved. What does that mean? How do we apprehend this? God the Spirit indwelling. God the Son indwelling. What vast truths he's trying to bring to us here. It goes without saying that if this is going to happen, if this prayer is going to be answered, there must not be any sin against the Holy Spirit. There are five great sins, we remember, may be committed against the Spirit. One of them no believer can commit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But there are other sins. He may be resisted. He may be quenched. He may be grieved. He may be lied to. Possible. Resisting has to do with his convicting ministry. And if we are convicted of sin and we do not acknowledge that and confess it, we are resisting the Spirit, therefore sinning against the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Spirit has to do with his gifts. We may quench the Spirit by disuse of gift. We may quench the Spirit by misuse of gift. We may quench the Spirit by discouragement of gift in someone else. Grieving the Spirit, quenching, and resisting. So then, the Spirit must not be sinned against. Now he prays for this great possession in verse 17. That Christ, or the Christ, may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, don't we all have Christ in our hearts? What is he praying for here? Isn't that what makes us his children, that he enters in? We received him. We have received him. What is he praying for here? Well, the word to dwell here doesn't mean to enter in as a savior. The idea is that of feeling at home there, feeling at home there. Many years ago, I went to New Jersey in a certain city for the very first time. I was entertained in a beautiful home. The people were very kind, gave me every comfort, every kindness. I arrived. I'm not a person who likes collars and ties and suits. This is a kind of a difficulty for me, but I endure it. And I got, as soon as I got into the house, I got off the suit and the collar and tie, got on my old grubbies and slippers, and came down for dinner. The gentleman of the house was standing behind the chair, collar and tie, suit, handkerchief. Saw me coming in the dining room, he said, Nicholson, would you please go upstairs and put your collar and tie and jacket on for dinner? So I shut up, put my collar and tie and sit down. Now, they were very kind to me, but I did not feel at home there. That's the word he's talking about. Now, mind you, to be fair to the dear brother, he and I lived long enough together to laugh at that incident and to see him standing in the dining room without his collar and tie on. But on that occasion, I didn't feel at home there. The question is, Christ indwelling, Does he feel at home in my heart? Is there anything permitted in my life that would offend his purity, his holiness, his grace, his love, his compassion? The Christ indwelling as the prophet, enlightening the understanding, giving the Lord Jesus Christ his liberty to enlighten the understanding by the Spirit. As the priest, purifying the affections. As the king, ruling the will. Handley Mole wrote a beautiful poem, one verse of which says, "Come, O come, the door stands open now. I heard thy voice, I knew that it was thou. Come, not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art." I think it carries the idea of Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And while we preach the gospel from that text, and will again, it really is the longing of the Savior to dwell in the individual, in the believer, to enjoy the personal fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And I have to challenge my own heart. Do I really enjoy the Lord Jesus in my life day by day? That's the bottom line, brethren and sisters. We may have the finest of equipment, we may have every piece of order, and yet not enjoying the Lord Jesus in our own soul. That's really the bottom. That's what Paul is praying for here. The sheer delight of the believer in the indwelling Christ, to sweetly fellowship and commune with him through the hours of the day. The experiential possession. But then he speaks of an enabling principle here in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Again, Paul breaks all the rules of grammar. He doesn't mind a bit breaking the rules of grammar. Here he mixes his metaphors. He's referring by the word rooted to a growing plant, drawing life from a source. And then he says, grounded, which refers to a solid structure built on a solid base. So he says now, that ye being rooted, Christ indwelling the believer, provides the source of love upon which we draw. And Christ indwelling provides the basis of love upon which we rest and upon which we measure all our decisions. He says, I'm going to pray this for you, that you might be both rooted and grounded in love. Now, since this love is to be the source of our sustenance and the basis of all our decisions, Paul prays that we all may have a growing apprehension of this wonderful love. The enlarged perception of that love in verse 18 may be able to, the word is not really comprehend. To comprehend is to wrap your mind around something. The word really is to apprehend, to approach something with a view to learning more and more of it. With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? Notice it's not a period there. It seems as though he's looking for a fifth dimension. Doesn't even need four. No carpenter needs four dimensions. All you need is three dimensions, but he's already used four. Breadth and length and depth and height, and four dimensions are not necessary unless you start at the center. Then you need four dimensions. Breadth and length, depth and height, and those are the dimensions of the cross. Paul immediately directs our minds and hearts to the cross. He uses four things that relate to that love. First, the apprehension of. It's a very strong word, this. It's a word full of activity, full of effort. It's the idea of reaching up and catching something and pulling it down into our experience. It's not something we go to bed and dream about. This is something that involves a spiritual enthusiasm. Enthusiasmos means filled with God. This is what he's talking about here. How nice to meet enthusiastic Christians. The world needs to see that. That we're enthusiastic about what we believe. Enthusiastic. If we were enthusiastic, how we would be ready to witness to the lost. My dear father-in-law, I love to talk about him. Lived till he was 96 years old. Never took sick, really. The Lord just switched the system off. Started Wednesday and the Lord took him home on Sunday. Was never really sick. My dear father-in-law never lost his enthusiasm for being saved. All the years I knew him, 42 years I knew him. And he loved to tell you how he got saved. I heard it 1,000 times. Called me Scotty. I go by him, he'd pull me down and say, did I ever tell you how I got saved, Scotty? Yeah, about 1,000 times, Dad, yeah. Let me tell you again. And I could tell you the whole thing. But he was enthusiastic about being saved. He thrilled my soul. Wife took him up to the mall one day when he was 90 years of age. She was 90, still driving. Phew. City went on red alert. Sat him down on the bench while she went into the bank to put the little checks in or something. And of course he's sitting on the bench watching all the people go by. Very genial, fine looking old gentleman. He's watching, he's looking for a victim. And at last a young lady, unsuspecting, comes out of the store, sits down on the other end of the bench with her lunch, gets her lunch out, spreads it over her knee, and then she fumbles in her handbag, pulls out a cigarette, sticks it in her mouth, and strikes the flint and is about to ignite this thing, which is aware of the old gentleman watching the whole procedure at the other end of the bench. Oh, she says, excuse me, sir, you don't mind if I smoke, do you? No, my dear, I don't mind at all if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian. The light hung in the air. He says, you know what a Christian is, dear, don't you? When you're 90, you can see that. Well, I think so. Let me tell you all about it. That was at lunch hour. I loved him for that. And he was 96. On the Wednesday, we took him into the ICU, into the hospital. And the nurse is plugging him into life support system, and he's plugging her into the gospel. He never lost his enthusiasm. One of the saddest things, I think, are to see older men who have lost their enthusiasm. Sad thing. And it challenges my heart. May it challenge all of us. Here is the believer filled that we might be able to apprehend, lay hold upon this with enthusiasm, reach for it, pull it into our hearts and into our experience. The dimensions of it, he's not measuring, really. He's marveling. Can't measure it. Length? To what length did his love take him? What is the breadth of it? What is the height of it? Oh, what is the depth of it? He marvels at it. He's just marveling at this. Then he speaks of the participation in it with all the saints. With all the saints. You see, not any one of us can apprehend all the love of Christ. Impossible. But all the saints through the whole history of the human race, we all learn something about the love of Christ, and we all can bring it together in praise and thanksgiving. There used to be a man in our assembly, Bill Green. He was a tough old sailor, sailed the lakes, and we are close by to the St. Lawrence Seaway canal system that joins Lake Erie with Lake Ontario. And it took about 12 hours or so for the ship to pass through the canal. And oftentimes the boys would get 12 hours leave to get off the ship and go off and drink or do whatever they wanted to do and then pick up the ship at the other end of the canal. Bill Green was one of those boys. Soon as it hit the one end, he was off. Big, square, strong man. He told me he had driven his fist right through a door panel to break into a house, steal some money. Drunk. One night, he rode into our gospel hall. Sat down on the back seat. Tough Bill. And one of our local men was preaching the gospel from John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And it hit him like a ton of bricks. God loved Bill Green. And the first time in his life, he broke down in tears and Bill sobbed his way to the cross in the back seat. Bill was a great brother. He was still a big fellow, but he was changed from a lion into a lamb. And he would always go up early to open the meeting, up, put the lights on, kind of a janitor's job. And I used to go up early for the privilege of spending a little time in prayer with Bill Green. Because we'd get down into the little prayer room, and he always addressed God like this. Oh, merciful God. He never finished a prayer yet, never heard him finish a prayer. He just broke out in tears and the chair would be wet with the tears. Now Bill could appreciate something I couldn't appreciate. He could appreciate the love of God and the mercy of God in measures that I couldn't. Raised in a protected environment in a Christian home, you think of what this man was picked up and made a gentle, loving, serving child of God. So we all appreciate some aspect of the love of Christ. And this is why he says with all the saints, the participation of it. And look at the extension of it in verse 19. It passes knowledge. Impossible for us to wrap our minds around the love of Christ. Oh, the wonder of it. The wonder of it. I was out in Burma at the end of the war, stationed in a little place called Maktila, way up on the Chinese border, just a landing strip in the jungle. We'd had engine trouble, and so engineers were working on it. My navigator was a believer. We had noticed a little village when we flew in just down by the river. We thought we might try to go down there in the hour or two we were waiting. Somehow tried to get the gospel to these people. We didn't really know much of the language at all, but we thought we'd go. There was a truck going down. We got jumped up on the back of this army truck. We're bouncing down this little narrow jungle road. We saw a little boy standing on the side of the road, about 10 years of age, a little Burmese boy. He'd learned somewhere that if you wave your thumb at a passing truck, it might stop, and it did. The little fellow jumped up beside us. He looked up at us, the little Burmese kid. We looked down and smiled at him, and off went the bus. Suddenly, the little fellow began to sing. What do you think? He began to sing in his own language. Jesus loves me. This I know. Well, the Bible tells me so. Somewhere, the love of Christ had touched a person, sent them out to that far corner of the world to talk about the wonderful, wonderful love of Christ. Passes knowledge. But now he talks about the eventual prospect. The possibilities of this are absolutely phenomenal. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, I've read the commentators. Oh, they say the preposition is really in there, and it's really into, and they explain, I don't know what that means. What does it mean? That you and I, personally now, individually, might be filled in all the fullness of God, into all the fullness, with all the fullness of God. I don't understand that. But God understands it. I don't have to understand it. All I have to do is pray it. And be ready for God to answer that prayer. Filled with all the fullness of God. That's a big prayer, isn't it? Great prayer. Notice the expression of praise that erupts. Verse 20. Has Paul asked too much here? Has he got just caught up in enthusiasm? Has he asked too much? Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That is, Paul recognizes the God he's addressing this great prayer to is beyond all limitations. He is able to do it. I sometimes wonder if we draw back from these great prayers because we don't know how God's going to do it. We don't really have to know how God is going to do it. He says, you pray it. He knows how to do it. He knows what's involved. He's beyond all limitation. He's beyond all calculation. Exceeding abundantly. And is beyond all measure of appropriation. Anything that we could ask or even think. Thank God is beyond all opposition because it's according to the power that worketh in us. The power of God, the Holy Spirit. What is the power he's talking about here? Well, he's speaking about it in chapter 1. It's the power of the Father with which he raised Jesus from the dead. He's already prayed that prayer, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I mean, do we pray these prayers, brethren? Where is this power? Power in the gospel. This is a tremendous prayer here. I wonder if we're simple enough to take it at face value and bring it into the presence of God and pray this prayer. But remember, be prepared for God to answer it. He just might answer it. Strengthening us with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and is beyond all possible magnification. In verse 21, unto him be glory. That's the reason for our existence, isn't it? Isaiah 43:7, we quoted in the gospel. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. You see the process. Created, formed, made. And we see the exposition of this at the beginning of the chapter. I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. And he was formed in the waters and in the fire. And in the process of discipline, Jacob became Israel. I have made him. And so this is his work. God is not sitting idly by, brethren. He's not sitting idly by waiting our pleasure. He's working on us, working in us. He wants us to enter into the divine purpose for our existence. We're here that we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Glory in the church. Isn't that what it is? Glory in the church. Collectively. You remember the three young men that were thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked at them and he didn't say, blessed be Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He said, blessed be the God, Shadrach, Meshach. God got the glory. This is an illustration of how it ought to be in my life. That God should get the glory even from the unbeliever. Glory in the church, in its members, in its ministry, and in its message. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Why is it not so in many of our assemblies? Are we a little afraid to pray these great prayers?
Why don't we take the great prayers? Bring them into the presence of God. Take this prayer. I believe personally, every believer should take this prayer, make it a personal request, day by day. Bring it into the presence of God, that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, feel at home in our heart by faith. Being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Is that not a longing in every believer's heart? Then pray it, he says. How does it happen? By Christ Jesus. Every member of the body reflecting something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. When people look on us, they may not know what it is, but they ought to know there is a difference. Something about us. You know those kind of Christians. I've met them. And there's something Christ-like about them. Artists couldn't paint it. Photographer can't catch it. Thank God the surgeon can't remove it. It's just the sheer loveliness of Christ in the life. Godly sisters, men, godly sisters that live in this kind of enjoyment, I tell you, they're just a blessing to the Lord's people. A little experience flashed across my mind. That's why I smiled. I was having meetings in the West Toronto, gospel meetings, 5 weeks every night, except Saturdays, in the dead of a Canadian winter. Gospel meetings every night. We picked up an old sister. Her name was Aunt Elsie. In her early 80s, she was a character. I'd love to have taken my pencil when she wasn't looking and just made a little drawing of her. She had long, narrow, kind of reddish nose, pointy chin. She wore an old felt hat smashed on a different angle every night. She had an old brown oatmeal coat, sometimes in the right button, sometimes in the wrong button. But she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into that told you there was a great deal going on in here. Every night, for 5 weeks, she never missed a night, took her to the meeting. After I would get down, preach and go to the back of the door and greet the people, she'd come to me, shake my hand, and she'd look at me with those twinkling eyes and say something like this: "Well, Brother Boyd, you had a hard time preaching up there tonight, didn't you?" Well, preachers have that problem, but we don't like other people to know it. "Yes, sister, I was really struggling up there tonight. Couldn't quote John 3:16. I was really stumbling and fumbling. I'm praying for you, brother." "Oh, thank you." Another night going out, she might shake my hand and say, "Oh, brother, God helps you tonight. Preach the old gospel." "Yes, sister, I felt liberty tonight. I'm praying for you." I'm not sure whether it was a promise or a threat, but she was in touch. One night I had a terrifying experience for any preacher. I prepared a message that day. I was sitting on the front seat, ready to get up to preach. The hymn was being sung before I was to get up, when the Lord just seemed to reach down and pluck that message right out of my heart and say, "That's not what you've got to preach tonight." Phew. I'm gasping. What am I going to do? I've got a Bible full of outlines, but hopefully we don't just run around preaching outlines. Hopefully we're delivering messages. And the Lord just took that message right out of my heart. I said, "Lord, Lord, help, Lord," you know. A hymn was coming to an end when an obscure Old Testament text came to my mind. Quickly I found it, and the hymn ended. I put my thumb in that text, went up on the platform, opened my Bible at that text, and started to preach the gospel from it, and God blessed that meeting, and souls were saved. After the meeting, I'm looking down the aisle, I'm waiting for the little black hat. Wondered what she's going to say to me tonight. She came to the back door, shook my hand, held onto my hand and smiled. "Oh, Brother Boyd, I prayed for you today that you would preach from that very text tonight." I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. But I don't know anyone that ever went to old Aunt Elsie. and said, "Thank you, sister, for praying for the poor preacher." 4 or 25 souls that professed in those meetings, if there are rewards coming, I know who's going to get them. Here was a warrior, one of God's infantrymen that would break through the powers, antagonistic powers in heavenly places, and pull down the blessing of God. Oh, the wonder. Oh, the wonder of it. All the members, we all need one another desperately. And I may say, very honestly, I don't know what it's like in Scotland. Excuse me, I almost said Ireland. I know what it's like in Scotland now. But preachers get far too much promotion, far too much praise and notion and authority. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches me that the public gifts are not the most important gifts. They're likened to the members of the body, the hand, the eye, the ear, the foot. And it says, these do not need double honor. They get honor by virtue of their place in the body. But there are the hidden members. Now, I don't have an x-ray of my wife's liver on the living room wall. That's not the beautiful part of her. I have her face up there. The heart and the liver and the lungs are not beautiful to look at. They work subconsciously out of sight. We don't even think about them. I can do without a hand if I had to, or a foot, but I cannot do without a heart or the internal organs. The scriptures, these need double honor. They have to be given special place. Not the public gifts. Brethren, be careful. The world says the man on the stage is the star. We begin to think that the public gifts are the most important. We're thinking like the world. The health of the assembly is not maintained by a visiting preacher. He comes along and perhaps with God's help, perhaps gives a little injection of encouragement, help or comfort, and he's on his way. But what maintains the health of the local assembly are the quiet gifts. Faithfully, steadily functioning, sometimes out of sight. Quiet brethren and silent sisters. You remember Baal Hanan the Gederite, don't you? I don't think you do. Nobody remembers Baal Hanan the Gederite or his partner Joash. Why not? Because as far as I can discover, they never said a single word publicly in the service of the Lord, not one word. Baal Hanan the Gederite and Joash were commissioned by David the king to make sure there was always to be an inventory of oil available for the anointing of the holy vessels. Never said anything. But without their ministry, there would be no public ministry. And old Aunt Elsie was Baal Hanan the Gederite. Without her ministry in the quiet places of the sanctuary, what's the public ministry? Brethren, let us get things in the scriptural values. Thank God for those who can help us publicly. But that's not the most important gifts. But all together, by Christ Jesus, every member reflecting something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Brethren and sisters, the possibilities of this meeting tonight are absolutely phenomenal. If you would take this prayer and bring it into the presence of God and pray it sincerely and be ready for God to answer it, who knows what God might do in this country. He turned the world upside down with a handful of fishermen and ordinary people. Brethren, let's not be satisfied with the status quo. The time is running out. Souls are perishing. Saints are weary. Let's get a hold of God and go into the treasure house and pull down the riches of God that He's made available to us. I'm not begging Him. He says it's here. You have not because you ask not. Oh Lord, enlarge my scanty thought, we sing. Unloose my stammering tongue to tell. My love, immense, unsearchable. Throughout all ages, world without end, Literally, it means unto all the generation of the ages of the ages. Really leaves us breathless, that, you know. Just think of it. The ages of the ages, as God reveals himself to us, that we might know him and know him and know him. For this is life eternal. This is the intent of eternal life. This is the content of eternal life. This is the extent of eternal life. And as he reveals himself to us, every revelation will give us the themes for our songs and our service, enlarging our capacity for the next revelation, so that throughout the ages, the generation of the ages, he will be revealing more and more of his glorious person and of his wondrous love. And the last word, I think we can all say, amen. Lord, may it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake. Let's pray. Oh Father, we bow in thy holy presence. We feel almost as though we should be in the dust before thee. How little we appropriate of the riches, of the glory, of our inheritance, of thine inheritance in the saints. How little have we reached into the treasure stores that were made available to us, open to us, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work at the cross. Oh, what wealth we have. Infinitely rich. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to lay hold upon these things. Though we do not understand it, we know that thou dost know all about it. It is thy will, according to thy will, Lord. Help us to pray great prayers like this, that we may see Christ magnified in our midst, that the lost may recognize Christ in us, our hope of glory, and long to know him too. We thank thee for our little time together. God bless the dear saints in this place. We thank thee for the family of God. Oh, Father, where will we ever be without the dear love and care of thy family? God bless the saints. We think of the gospel meeting, unsaved, that we're in tonight. Follow them home, Lord. As they lie down in their own bed, bring these things to their mind. Oh, Father, help them to catch a little glimpse of the Savior. Throw away all their fears and difficulties and trust the Lord Jesus. So now, as we separate for a little time, we commend one another individually and the assembly collectively to thy love and care, to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of thy gracious Holy Spirit. And O Father, trembling though it may be, and not really grasping at all, nevertheless we would take this mighty prayer tonight, each for ourselves, and pray that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And Father, whatever it means to thee, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we know that thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Thou wilt not mock us. Thou art inviting us to lay hold upon the riches made available to us in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for our Savior. We'll spend all eternity discovering what all that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. And we thank thee for him. Commend one another to thee now in his precious name. Amen.